Good morning. Good to have you here on this Thanksgiving weekend. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Timothy, so I invite you to take your Bible and open it to that New Testament book that we're studying through, written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, thus the name 1 Timothy, Paul's epistle or letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we want to look this morning at just a small little paragraph at the end of that chapter, verses 14, 15, and 16. I want to read it this morning. You follow along in your own Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's probably one close by. We invite you to take that and to find 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. The New American Standard Translation records Paul's words this way. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Father, we thank you that we can hold the scriptures in our hands today in a language that we understand. We thank you that we have all of the Bible, all of your word, Genesis to Revelation, at our disposal, and that we can understand it as the Spirit helps us to comprehend the spiritual truth that's here. We thank you for his work in our minds, in our lives today. We submit again to him and ask that not only would we comprehend, but that we would see how our lives are or are not being lived out in accordance with the scriptures. Thank you for each person that's here, for the privilege we have of beginning our week in this way. And we pray for your blessing on our time and this small paragraph that Paul wrote to Timothy. Help us to learn from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage is a little passage of Scripture that is a rather personal note, as it were, to this young Timothy that Paul left behind in Ephesus as he went on to Macedonia. And it's a passage that helps us, I think, to understand something of the importance of the church. Today, if you were asked about if the church is important, most of us would think of the local church, not the universal church, but the local church, an expression of which we're seeing here. And we might have people that we know that call that into question. I think probably today I'm preaching to the choir. You're here, right? You see the value of the church in your lives. You know what preaching the choir means, right? That's an expression that's used by pastors or preachers when they're going to talk to their people about something that they believe they already embrace firmly, right? You're preaching to people that agree with you. Well, I think that's the case. Otherwise, my guess is you wouldn't be here this morning. You see the value of the local church, not only in a time like this, but of course, in your lives as well. That isn't always the case across the spectrum of the local church of people today in the body of Christ. There would be some, maybe for good reason, that would call into question the local church in their own lives. But the Word of God makes it very clear to us that we have a very important role in each other's lives. The body of Christ is important. The local church is important. And I think this passage actually helps us in understanding why. Because it comes back to the truth that we have been alone entrusted with to share to the world around us. We'll see that this morning in this passage of Scripture that focuses on the nature of the church and also the nature of the truth that you and I have been entrusted with. As Paul begins writing to Timothy, of course, he's left Timothy behind in Ephesus. He's made his way to Macedonia, to modern-day Turkey, and he's spending some time there. But he longs for the day when he'll be able to come back to Timothy and to share time and ministry again with him. Before we jump into that the message, really, of this 14th and 15th and 16th verse that Timothy is going to hear from Paul. I want you to look just at the very first phrase or two of that 14th verse, the very first part of the 15th verse, because I think we're reminded of three important truths through the personal note that Paul gives here in the letter that we know as 1 Timothy. He writes and says in verse 14, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." That opening portion of the 14th and the first part of the 15th verse reminds us, I think, of three things that are important to know and to live our lives by. And the first one I would suggest to you is that it reminds us of the importance of doing ministry together. It reminds us of the importance of others in the body of Christ as we do ministry. Notice Paul's words, "I am writing to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long." For Paul, Timothy had become more than just someone to do ministry with. He had become a confidant, someone that was a friend. And if you study the references in Paul's writings to this young man by the name of Timothy, Timothy has become a significant person in Paul's life. And it's reflected in these words here where he longs to come back, no doubt to help him in the ministry there at Ephesus, but also, I think, just to do ministry together. I think we've experienced that as well, haven't we, in our lives? As you do ministry with other people, it's a lot more enjoyable than doing it by yourself, is it not? It's just more fun. It's more enjoyable to be with someone else as you serve together for whatever purpose that service is going to accomplish. I think that's reflected in our lives as we think about service and ministry. But of course, to be alongside someone else or to be in a group of people also gives us the opportunity to be encouraged by those people. Maybe when on this particular Wednesday night or Sunday morning or Tuesday or whatever it is, you're not really anxious to be there. There's other things going on in your life that you're rather consumed with right now, maybe concerned over, maybe anxious about. But as you come alongside to do ministry with somebody else, that person has opportunity to remind you that God can be trusted for the circumstances of your life. Whereas if you were doing it by yourself, you wouldn't have the opportunity to hear their voice, to hear their love and expression, to be built up and encouraged by them. So doing ministry together, I think, is what Paul is talking about here when he says, "I long to come to you." I don't know if that's going to happen, but I want to come, because you have an important role in my life and I enjoy doing ministry with you and learning from you and being able to pour into your life as well. There's a second thing I think we're reminded of by this very personal note from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. These words remind us that while we don't know the future, we know that we can plan trusting God for the future. Notice what Paul says. He says, "I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed..." He doesn't know if he's actually going to be able to come from Macedonia to Ephesus the way he is planning it. It may not work out that way at all. Thus, we have the letter that we know as 1 Timothy. If Paul was certain that he would be able to come to Timothy soon, he probably wouldn't have taken the time to sit down and write the letter that we're looking at today. It wouldn't be in our Bible. We wouldn't have Paul's encouraging words to this young Timothy in Ephesus. But he wasn't certain of the future. But he knew that God would work through all the details. He would work through the circumstances. And he would work out all the details in a way that would be in keeping with his will. For Paul, for Timothy, for the believers at Ephesus, for everyone involved. You and I plan as well. And that's appropriate. It's good. But of course, we plan understanding that we don't know what the future holds. You probably have plans for this week. You made plans for this past week with Thanksgiving. What if it didn't work out quite the way you'd planned? What if this week takes a turn? It's in a totally different direction than what you were anticipating. Some of us are going to experience that this week. That's just a given. Paul didn't know what the next week or the next month would hold for him, but he knew his desire was to get back to Ephesus and to Timothy and to minister with him and encourage him. But if that didn't happen, he was still trusting God, that God would work out all the details and through the details to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. You see faith here in the words of the Apostle Paul, and they're good words, I think, that we learn from, that we want to emulate in our lives as well. We don't know what the future holds, but we know God holds the future, and we can trust him for that. There's one last thing. Not only the importance of others in ministry, not only the fact that we don't know the future, but we know God is in control of the future. But thirdly, we're reminded that belonging to God presupposes appropriate behavior. Belonging to God calls us to living in a certain way, calls us to righteous living, to godly living. It reminds us that belonging to God presupposes appropriate behavior. Look at the very first part of that 15th verse. But in case I am delayed, Paul says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. There's a certain way that believers are to live. It's in accordance with, of course, the scriptures, what God has communicated to us. And Paul's desire is that not only Timothy, but that the believers in Ephesus would live that way. And of course, the Holy Spirit's desire is that you're going to live that way, and that I'm going to live that way. And you see it reflected in Paul's words. My Bible, the New American Standard, in the 15th verse says, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know, or you will know, how one ought to conduct himself. Your Bible might say how you ought to conduct yourself instead of one, himself. But either way, notice how Paul references this kind of living. He says it is to be done where? In the household of God. The sphere, either way, whether Paul is speaking directly to Timothy or is addressing in a more general sense the Ephesian believers, the sphere, either way, is the spiritual behavior of people within the church. Because Paul would certainly see Timothy as a role model, an example, and how he lives, he would encourage the Ephesian believers to live. There's a right way that believers should live. The Bible gives us that instruction. And so regularly we ought to be obviously evaluating our lives to see if it lines up with Scripture, to see if our attitudes and our thinking and our actions are in accordance with what the Word of God calls us to. That's what we want to do as believers. That's Paul's heart for Timothy. That's Paul's heart for the Ephesian believers. That's the Spirit's heart, of course, for you and for me. These are simple reminders that we quickly embrace from the real example of the Apostle Paul. It's from a passage like this, I think, that we step back and we say, okay, Paul and Timothy are living life 2,000 years ago, and the letter that we're reading here is a part of two real lives, two real men that actually lived long ago, preserved by God so that you and I would have it in our Bible, and the Spirit of God would be able to use it in our lives. They're living real life, and Paul doesn't know what the next week's going to hold. He sits down to write the letter we know as 1 Timothy because he's uncertain of his arrival at Ephesus, and thus we have this little letter in our Bible. But notice what he goes on to talk about, the nature of the church. He says, I sit down to write these things so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Three different phrases that all describe the local church and give us something of the nature, of the makeup of the local church, of how we should think about the local church, of how the Ephesian believers in Timothy should think about their local church right there at Ephesus, of how Community Bible Church should think about the relationship and the role that we have with others in the body of Christ. The three phrases are listed there for you in the New American Standard. Your Bible translation might translate them a little bit different, but let's look at each one. Paul begins by making reference to this body of Christ or the church as the household of God. the household of God. If you have the King James translation, the old King James, it says the house of God. House of God. The New American Standard, the ESV, the NIV, I think almost all of our modern translations have translated this household of God, putting the emphasis, of course, on the people, not on a building or a structure. Now think about the dwelling place of God as the scriptures record it for us. In the Old Testament, you go way back to the time of Moses. And Moses, of course, led the people out of the wilderness, or out of Egypt. And as they wandered around in disobedience, because of the disobedience in the wilderness, they were instructed by God to build a tabernacle. And so they did. And it was in that tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, that the presence of God resided. Now, God is everywhere at once. He is omnipresent. So it's not like he's there and he's nowhere else. But for the Old Testament Israelite, the presence of God was manifested in the tabernacle. Years would go by and Solomon would become king, and God would have Solomon build a temple. And the same idea is communicated there. In the temple, in the Holy of Holies, there you have the manifestation, the demonstration of God's presence among his people. That's what they were taught. That was the reality of their experience. When you come to the Gospels, you have that same kind of concept that Jesus himself voiced in John chapter 2 and verse 16 on that first Passover, when he cleanses the temple. And in verse 16 we read his words, "Take these things away," that is the tables and the money changers, "stop making my Father's house a place of business." My Father's house. It's not until you get to the New Testament era, to the time of the church, with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, right through our present day, and right up into the time when we're snatched away. That's the church age, from Pentecost to the rapture. It's in that age that you have a very different perspective on the presence of God with his people. And of course, you know what I'm talking about, because the Bible makes clear that God shows or manifests his indwelling presence today in his redeemed people. Not in the tabernacle, not in a temple, but in you and in me. The Spirit resides within us. Paul made this clear, the same author, to a different group of believers. But in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he wrote and asked this question: "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Later, the same passage or the same book of the Bible, chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul asks a similar question: "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Consistently, the New Testament draws a totally different picture for us to try and comprehend. God's presence no longer is to be manifested or understood to reside in a tabernacle or a temple, but now he has taken up residence within us, his redeemed people. Wow. What an amazing truth that is. And it's a truth that I think the Apostle Paul touches on here when he calls us the household of God. God dwells within us. So as we came this morning, we come as equal members in the household of God, in God's family. We all bring contributions in the sense of our gifts that God has given us so that we can encourage and build up and edify the body of Christ. And of course, we all come not only with our giftedness, but we come with our needs. All of us come with our needs. Because we're all on the journey, as it were. We're all under construction, as they say. We're all learning. We're all at some point in the process of sanctification. We are the household of God. Not individually, in the sense that we alone are the household of God, but corporately we are together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. the household of God. Secondly, Paul goes on and talks about the church not only as a household of God, but he says, which is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. Here's another snapshot, as it were, of the nature of the church and how the Word of God would help us to understand it. Here, Paul uses the familiar word to us, ekklesia, the Greek word for church that's translated church. It means assembly. And in each setting, wherever it's used in the New Testament, it's the context that tells us what kind of an assembly is being spoken of. Most of the time, it's a local church like this. And so Paul is addressing Timothy and the church at Ephesus, the ecclesia at Ephesus. But the word church or ecclesia can be understood in a local sense or in a universal sense. In a local sense, it refers to a group of believers meeting as we are today. We are Community Bible Church. We meet here on the corner of 90th and Q, and then we spread out and we scatter around Omaha, the community, as we live and serve the Lord. But we're a group of believers that assembles here. But there is a universal church that the New Testament speaks of as well. And that universal church is not just a group of believers meeting in a local place in a particular time in history. The universal church is comprised of all who are in Christ, all who have trusted in Jesus, from the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, to the rapture of the church, to that snatching away of the believers that 1 Thessalonians talks about, 1 Corinthians addresses. That's a lot of believers over a large span of time. Many years, almost 2,000 years now. The Apostle Paul understood the nature of the universal church as well. In fact, he's the one that teaches us that it's through the baptism of the Spirit, spiritual baptism, not water baptism, but through spiritual baptism, that the person who places their faith in Jesus Christ is given a position, not only to be connected to Jesus Christ, but to be a part of this universal church. That's what the baptism of the Spirit does. It happens at the moment that you trusted Jesus Christ. You were placed into the body of Christ. You were placed into the universal church. You were made a member of the church of the living God. That's what the baptism of the Spirit does. Now, this would have certainly struck the ears of the Ephesian believers as Timothy or some other church leader took Paul's letter and read it aloud to them in their assembly. Certainly that must have happened. And as they came to this reference to the church of the living God, very likely they would have thought of all the Ephesian temples that surrounded them in their community that were dedicated to false deities, to deities that were just made up out of people's minds, not to the living God. These false deities, of course, could not compare to the one true living God. Believers have been called out saints, called out of the world by the one and only living God. And of course, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, but Jesus Christ is also God. So he is the head of not only the body of Christ, but he is the God here that Paul is referencing, the church of the living God. Thirdly, look at the last phrase. In that 15th verse, Paul says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. Notice he doesn't say the church is the source of the truth. He doesn't say that we're the giver of the truth. We understand that, and it's important to point out, nonetheless, it doesn't change, that is, the church doesn't change the truth. It doesn't alter the truth to make it more convenient to share or to live by. We simply are the recipients of this truth. And then he says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And Paul uses two architectural metaphors here to help us understand what he means by that. He calls the church a pillar and a support. Now, we know what a pillar does. We may even have a pillar of some sort in our home or in the structure of our home. it holds up a floor, a second floor, or a roof, or something that is above it, a pillar, holds up. And of course, the church is like a pillar in that it holds up the truth. In the generation that we live in, we can't hold up the truth two generations ago. We won't be able to hold up the truth in the generation that follows. That will be their responsibility to do, just as it was in the past. But our responsibility is to be a pillar of the truth in this generation. Paul also talks about how we are to be a support. The word could be translated ground. It has the idea of being a firm foundation. That which causes something to be able to stand firm. I like that picture. The church is a firm support of the truth that has been entrusted to it. We are responsible to uphold the truth. And how do we do that? How is the church, how are you and I going to uphold the truth? How are we going to be a pillar and a support and a ground for the truth of God this week? Well, I think there's only two ways. One, when you have opportunity to proclaim it, to verbalize it. And two, when you have opportunity to live it out before other people. That's what you're doing here. As people observe your life and see that church is important, they recognize the truth of what God has told them about the church and that it should be important in their life. When you demonstrate a commitment to your husband or your wife in a culture that doesn't, you're standing for the truth as a pillar, as a ground, as a support for the truth. When you raise your children in a way that's in keeping with the Word of God and consistent with it, you're demonstrating to the world the nature of the truth that God has shared with us. There's only two ways to do it, through what we say and through how we live. And Paul calls Timothy, he calls the Ephesian believers to live in such a way that's consistent with that truth. So we are like a pillar, they are like a pillar or a support, and certainly the Spirit of God does the same for us today in our lives. Maybe Paul's reference here to the truth led him to go where he next goes in verse 16. Maybe it leads him to this concise statement concerning really the embodiment of truth, that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the truth of God. Remember, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it's possible that in Paul's mind, as he speaks about that truth, he thinks about Jesus Christ, the embodiment of that truth. And he says in verse 16, by common confession, that's how the New American Standard translates it, it has the idea of common consent. It has the idea of, here are some things that we're going to quickly embrace. It's as if Paul is saying to Timothy, I know you believe these things, and I know the Ephesian believers do. These are things that believers embrace. These are things that people who are a part of the household of God embrace. These are truths that we live our lives by. And he mentions six of them. Some have suggested that this is a hymn that the early church sang. I suppose that's possible. That's why many of our English translations deviate from just the paragraph style of the text in your Bible. It might be like mine. And it just lists these almost like you'd be singing a hymn. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Right? I told first hour that if I'd been thinking far enough ahead, I'd have told Greg, put this to music and we'll sing it this morning, the end of our time in the Word. Very possible that it was some kind of hymn. Even if that wasn't the case, these are well recognized by Timothy and the believers at Ephesus as truths that they would embrace. They are openly acknowledged as redemptive truths in their lives. Notice what he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. I want to come back to that statement after we look at these six. So let's consider each of these very briefly. Notice the very first one, revealed in the flesh. He is or was revealed in the flesh. Obviously, this is a reference to the incarnation. Well, see, the very last one is a reference to the ascension. So he starts with the incarnation, he ends with the ascension. So John Walvoord was one of the past presidents of Dallas Seminary and was a fine Bible scholar, and he had written a number of books. One of them was on Christology, on Jesus Christ. And it's in that volume that John Walvoord writes and says, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. Speaking about Jesus Christ, of course. Robert Grimacki writes and says, God the Son, an eternal person within the Trinitarian oneness of the divine being. Okay, think for a minute now with me. All right, listen carefully to what he says. God the Son, an eternal person within the Trinity, within the Trinitarian oneness of the divine being, took to himself a perfect and complete human nature. He took to himself a perfect and complete human nature through the virgin conception and birth. He who was spirit in essence, not physical, but spirit in essence, was made flesh. John tells us that, right? John 1, he became flesh. Robert Grimacki concludes, as a consequence, he is today one person with two natures, divine and human. And I would add the word, forever. Because the second person of the Godhead, who was spirit in essence, added to his spirit humanness, flesh. Incarnation means in flesh. Not temporarily, but forever. He is the God-man. 2,000 years ago, as he walked upon the earth, he was the God-man. When he died on the cross, he was the God-man. When he rose again and ascended, he was the God-man. Today, he is the God-man. When he comes again for us, he will be. That all comes back to this central truth of where Paul begins, revealed in the flesh. That's what, of course, we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation, the coming of God in the flesh, adding to his deity humanity. Now he's two natures in one person forever. He did that for you and for me. This is a part of God's plan. And this is a part of the mystery of godliness that Paul addresses. He says, secondly, not only was he revealed in the flesh, he was vindicated in the spirit. Now, your Bible, probably like mine, has a capital S for the word spirit. Vindicated in the spirit. In other words, vindicated in or by the Holy Spirit. Some of our English Bibles might have a small S, but I don't think any of the ones that I referred to translated it that way, interpreted it that way. Because that's what it is. It's an interpretation. We have to determine whether this is a small s, that is Christ's divine spiritual nature, small s, or whether it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. I would understand it as a reference to the Holy Spirit, but others would disagree with that, and that's fine. I read through the Gospels as you do, and each time I see Jesus Christ healing the sick or returning sight back to eyes that didn't see, or restored someone's ability to walk because they had legs that didn't work, or brought somebody back from the dead because they had already died physically and now he restores them to good health again, or whether he breaks the bread and the fish and multiplies the food for thousands, or whether he turns water into wine, he's doing all of that in his own power or in the power of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit. Always, always in the power of the Spirit. And so as you look at the life of Jesus Christ, you see a person who's proven, who's endorsed, as it were, who's demonstrated by the Spirit's working through him who he is. How do we know who he is? How do we know that the God-man actually is who he claims to be? It's through the Spirit's work in his life. The Old Testament made this clear. This was going to be so important for the Messiah when he comes. The Spirit of God will rest upon him. and how true that is as you read the Gospels. He's vindicated, he's proven, he's endorsed, he's demonstrated to be who he is by the Spirit's working in his life. Thirdly, Paul says, beheld by angels. When you read through the Gospels, it's amazing how many times you find a reference to Jesus Christ and angels. And if you think about the story that we will think about of Christ coming as a baby and the Christmas story that we'll celebrate this coming month, you recognize right away that angels play a significant role, right? Even before he is conceived and born, angels appear to Mary and to Joseph and say, hey, this is what's going to happen. And these two individuals have to either believe it or not. And amazingly, they believe it. They have faith in what God says through these angels. They proclaim his birth, of course. They go to the shepherds when he is born and say, go to Bethlehem. They are there to minister to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and in the other gospel accounts after the temptation. And they care for his needs. That's angelic beings that do that. You come to the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus Christ and his disciples. He separates himself to go off by himself to pray, pour out his heart to God and say, is there any other way? And angels come and minister to him there at the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels were also present at both his resurrection. They're the ones that told the disciples, of course, he's not here. Go tell his disciples he's risen, just as he said. And they were there as the Lord came with his followers, and he was lifted up from their sight, and clouds took him, right? The ascension. And while they're standing there with their mouths no doubt open and looking up, gazing up into the skies, there's a reference to men that are dressed in white, right? Well, it doesn't say exactly that they're angels, but it makes the most sense that they were angels. Who else would they be? And so as he ascends, angels are present. The many different manifestations of these ministering spirits during Christ's earthly life are simply an evidence that he wasn't a normal person. He was the God-man. And so Paul, here in 1 Timothy, says he was revealed in the flesh, he was vindicated in the spirit, he was seen by angels, and then fourthly, he was proclaimed among the nations. Even during Jesus' own earthly life, the gospel message, the good news, went out to Jew and non-Jew alike. That was always God's heart for the nation of Israel. He could have chosen any nation, but he chose the Israelites. And by his grace, he wanted the Israelites to be a light to the world. Not so that only the Israelites, not so that only the Jewish people could have a relationship with the living God, but so that all people could have a relationship with the living God. That was the mission that the Jewish people failed at, continued to fail at. He is proclaimed among the nations even today, not just in the Old Testament to Jew and non-Jew alike, but today as well. We just recently sent Julie Schmidt to Tanzania, to a people that had never heard the name of Jesus, that had no believers living among them. She's arrived, she's setting up, you know, house there, she's acclimating to living in a different culture, to a language she doesn't know. Why? To share the message of the gospel with people who haven't heard. That's the heart of CBC. We have a heart for that. We want people to hear the good news of the gospel, which is simply this, that Jesus Christ died for them and rose again. That's the gospel message, that Jesus Christ died and he rose again for you. We have the privilege of sharing that with Jew and non-Jew alike as you have the opportunity to voice that gospel message to people this week or this coming month. You're not going to try and find out what their ethnic background is before you share the good news. You're not going to determine the color of the skin, what country they grew up in. You're not going to determine what they believe or don't believe. You're going to proclaim the message of the gospel to Jew and non-Jew alike, to all who will hear. And Paul says this is exactly what took place, proclaimed among the nations, and then fifthly, believed on in the world That's the good news that people believed. Many heard Christ speak, of course, in his own day, saw his works with their own eyes, and embraced the message that he had concerning himself. By faith, they believed that he was the Messiah, that he was the God-man, and they trusted in him. The same occurs today, of course, as we share the news with others. And then lastly, taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. Obviously a reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ. His earthly ministry has now come to an end, and he ascends to the right hand of the Father. This took place 30 or 40 days after the resurrection, and it is an affirmation. It is an affirmation that what he came to do, he completed it in every aspect. There was nothing more for him to do on earth. And so he ascended to the Father. Now, in those six little phrases, you have things that we quickly embrace and we acknowledge as a church family. Timothy did as well. The Ephesian believers did as well. They were by common consent, as it were, common confession, that these are true. But notice what Paul does. In that first part of the 16th verse, before he starts to list this hymn, possibly that the early church would have sung, he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, the mystery here is pertaining to the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his people. God the Son became the God-man, died, rose again. And this was all a part of God's plan. It's been revealed. It's been now fulfilled in the cross and the resurrection. It's been accomplished. And Paul says, this mystery, it is great. Great is the mystery of godliness. I think what Paul means by this phrase is that there's a connection between what we know to be true and how we are to live. It's a compelling thought that there is not to be some kind of a wedge driven between what I believe and how I behave. But oh, how easy it is to live life that way. There is this connection between our beliefs and our behavior. And we don't want to see the two divorced. But mark it down, my friend. It is not a given that just because you believe these truths that they're going to be lived out and demonstrated in your life. If that was the case, we would all be walking in godliness and holiness all of the time. The Church of Jesus Christ would be a prime example of what it means to live in the power of the Spirit and to always do what God wants us to do. The fact of the matter is we can embrace these beliefs and not live according to them. And so Paul's encouragement, I think, to Timothy, to the Ephesian believers, the Spirit's encouragement to us, is that when there is misconduct and disorder in our lives, and thus in the local church, it actually weakens the support of God's truth. The very thing we are to be demonstrating to a lost world through what we say and through how we live. And that's why I come back again to that question of are we leading a Spirit-filled and controlled life? Are we walking in the power of the Spirit? Because if we're trying to accomplish the Christian life on our own, we're going to fail. I've experienced that because I've tried it. I know from experience it doesn't work. You know from experience it doesn't work too. Because you've tried to live in the power of the flesh. You've tried to do good, honoring God in your own strength. And it never works. Instead, we have to know what the truth is. And we have to yield to the Spirit each day, saying, Spirit of God, give me the strength so that the life of Christ can be lived through me. In my attitudes, in my words, my thoughts, and all the choices that I'm going to have this day. We live in that way as individuals and as a household of God. we're a pillar in support of the truth. We are a demonstration of the life of Jesus Christ to those who are around us. That's the heart that God has for the church. That's the desire, certainly, that he has for us as he's entrusted this truth for us, to us, that we might live it out for his honor and glory. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture that ends up being a very personal and intimate kind of a paragraph that Paul wrote to Timothy. And yet we can learn from it. It wasn't written directly to us. We don't know precisely the circumstances that Timothy was facing in the church at Ephesus on the day that he received this letter. But we can understand what the Spirit of God wants us to understand as we read the Word of God here in 1 Timothy and see that the nature of the church is one of being a pillar of truth. We thank you that you have shared this truth with us, that we understand it, that we embrace it. These six statements and many, many other things that we know from what you've shared in the Word of God. Father, I'm thankful that the body of Christ here, CBC, and many others around the world, love you and desire to serve you, desire to have our lives, not only in word, but also in deed, be that kind of support, pillar, demonstrating the truth of Jesus Christ in our lives. We thank you that he embodied it perfectly. Help us to follow his example. Give us the understanding that we need to yield our lives in such a way that the Spirit is living through us. Not our own flesh, not in our own strength, Father, but in your strength. We yield to you this moment, this day, this week, and we ask for your will to be done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.